The reading is in two parts this evening. So the first part of the reading is from Exodus chapter 20, which you can find on page 77 in the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the second half of the reading is Exodus 24, which can be found on page 82 in church Bibles. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Then Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise up his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Let's pray together, shall we? Just after the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Father, we have just sung, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility." And we ask that as we, with the people of Israel, stand before you and in one sense tremble at you and your word, that you would teach us what it means to be your people, what it means to live as your people in full obedience, because we both love you and fear you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, comedian Billy Connolly is 71, and he knows he doesn't have very long to live. In the last few months, he's been diagnosed with cancer and Parkinson's disease. So he decided to make a television documentary on ITV this week. It was called Billy Connolly's Big Send-Off. I don't know whether you caught any of it. In it, he takes a look at death and dying. He visits a pet cemetery. He shares jokes with celebrities, including Monty Python's Eric Idle. But one of the conversations that he had stood out in particular, and it was the one that he had with a Muslim funeral director. And the director offers this reassurance to Billy Connolly. He says, in the light of death, he says, "If you're a good person and you've done everything right in life, that's what counts." However, rather than finding any comfort in these words, Connolly's disturbed. And he says, both honestly and revealingly, he said, "I think that's what worries me most. That's why I'm scared of spiritual things." In other words, the Muslim director says, as long as you've lived a good life, you're okay. And he says, "That scares me. And that's maybe why I'm frightened of spiritual things. Because I wonder whether that's really me." Just how do you know if you're ready to meet the living God? Here we are with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, now tonight, meeting the living God. How do you know you're ready to meet him? Billy Connolly isn't that sure, is he? How many people live life with some deep down fear that they may not have lived quite the life that others thought they'd lived? And that meeting God might be more of a fearful thing than a comforting thing. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not sure yourself where you stand with God. But there's a nagging fear that maybe all is not well between you. Or perhaps you're here and you're a Christian, and yet you worry, is God ready to accept me, given the kind of life that I've been living? What does God really think of me? Perhaps you're a Christian and you wouldn't describe your relationship with God as anything like secure. Well, we're returning to the book of Exodus for this third and final installment on Sunday evenings. And as Hugh has already alluded to earlier in the service, we've seen how God has rescued a people, but we learned last week that he's rescued us for a relationship with himself. Would you turn back to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, page 77? And look with me, would you, at verses 16 and 17. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. As we try and work out for ourselves, what will it be like for me to meet with God? We're looking at a people who've experienced God's grace and rescue and redemption and yet tremble as they come into his presence. What does it mean for God's people to have a right relationship with a holy God? Well, the first half of the book, Exodus 1, right the way through to 19, has shown us that God alone is the one who makes the relationship possible. Now we're seeing, what does that relationship look like? In the first half, we reflected on a God who is a God of grace, who comes to the aid of his people. We meet the God of grace as he hears our cries and enters our world to overcome and defeat our very enemies. All we have to do, we're told, is put our faith in him. The Christian life, we learn, is one of rescue and redemption. But now we've come with God's people to the foot of God's mountain, and we learn that we're rescued for a relationship. A relationship with a holy God. Back in chapter 6, God says, I will free you from being slaves to them, the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. A little later in chapter 29, we haven't got there, we'll get there in a few weeks, God says this, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. If you're a Christian, then you know God has saved you for himself. But what does that relationship look like for you? Well, it's God's intent from beginning to end of Bible to have a relationship with his people. He created you for relationship when he made humanity, and he's redeemed you for that relationship when he came to save you. The story is told of a little boy who made a loving a toy sailing boat. He took the boat to a lake, and he pushed that boat off out into the lake, but a gust of wind blows it out of sight into the middle of the lake, and the boat is lost. Devastated, he walks home. A couple of weeks later, he's walking past a toy shop, and there, to his amazement, is his boat in the window, price £5. His goal in life is to buy that boat back. He raids his piggy bank, he washes his neighbor's car, he walks his grandma's dog until he's got that £5 in his pocket. He runs up to the shop and he pays for the boat. And as he walks home, he thinks to himself, you are mine twice over, for I created you, and now I have bought you back. And that's the story of the God of the Bible, the God of relationships, the God who made us for relationship with himself. And then redeemed us, bought us back from the slavery and misery of sin and death that we had put ourselves in through our rebellion before him. Well, it's a trite little story of boys and sailing boats, but we get the picture, don't we? When God made us, he thought, you are mine. But now he says, I have redeemed you, not with silver and gold and pocket money, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to have experienced a divine rescue for a relationship. We belong to God. He has bought us back for himself. But what kind of relationship? Well, we see in this passage tonight that God has rescued for covenant relationship. Look at chapter 19 and verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to God. See, a covenant relationship is one in which God makes promises to his people, but in return, his people make promises to God. To be God's people requires us to live as God's people. Rescued by grace for relationship, but to be in that relationship with God requires us to live as his people. And that's always been true all the way through the Bible. Adam and Eve, made by God for relationship with God, under a covenant with God in that sense. Abraham, called into a covenant relationship in which God says to him, walk before me and be blameless. Look at the commission Jesus gave to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what? What does Jesus say next? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Saved by grace, rescued by divine initiative for a relationship in which we are called on to live holy lives as the people of God. Teach them to obey everything, Jesus says, I have commanded you. Being a Christian means not only that we're loved by God, but that we are called to live for God. Have you grasped that as a Christian? Loved by God, that you might live for God. I guess there's a danger, isn't there, in evangelicalism, that we think it doesn't really matter how we live, that Jesus has died for me and for my sins. But Exodus is teaching us it does matter how you live. If Jesus has died on a cross for our sins, does that mean we can just carry on as we were? That we'll be forgiven anyway? Well, not if the Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament designed to teach us what a relationship with God looks like. No, if we are people saved by God for relationship with Him, that is a relationship defined by our obedience. As Alec Mateer says in his little commentary on Exodus, the Lord means His law and loves His people. The law's not a joke. It's not an optional extra. It's not an add-on for the extra committed Christians. No, the relationship you have been called into is a relationship of covenant obedience. And that's no less true as New Testament believers than of old. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I have taught you. If you're living in a way that you know is at odds with the life that Jesus has called you to live, then you should be disturbed by that truth. Not because God doesn't love you, but because God loves you enough to call you to the obedience of faith. In 1 John 1, verse 6, we read this, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We lie. In a number, at a church of this size, the number of people gathered here in this room, there might be some, dare I say there will be some, who are just living a double life. You're taking hold of the promises of God to be God's covenant people, and yet you have no intention of obeying Him today and tomorrow. Well, if that is you tonight, you need to do something urgently to bring yourself back into a right relationship with God. In Galatians 6, Paul says to the Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. He's talking to Christians. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Words to a church. The writer to the Hebrews says, of this generation of Israel, if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? So God saves us by an act of grace. That's the first half of the book of Exodus. He calls us into a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship calls on us and requires us to obey. And Exodus chapters 19 to 24 really define and shape this covenant between God and His people. In Exodus chapter 19, the parties meet. God comes down on the mountain and Israel gather around it. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning with the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the chapters, the terms of the covenant are spelt out. What will it mean for you to be my people? And then in Exodus chapter 24, the covenant is sealed in the blood of sacrifice. So what is the covenant obedience that God has called you to? Well, we read a summary of it in those Ten Commandments. What it means to be the people of God. And if you weren't around when we looked at the Ten Commandments a while ago, then do listen into that series. Jesus says, in summary, what it means is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the life that God has called you to live. Now look, it's really important that you understand that God has just not come up with a set of arbitrary rules for His people, just to kind of test whether they're in it for real. It's not as if God has just said, I know, I'll create a holiness assault course. Just a set of things to see, can you jump that high? Can you get under that thing? Can you run through the tunnel? Whatever it might be. No, the Ten Commandments simply set out for us what it means for us to live in the image of God. Why God made us in the first place. The Ten Commandments are really the life that God called Adam and Eve to live. Just love God and love each other in the world. The Ten Commandments design tell us what a relationship with God was always meant to be. The Ten Commandments just tell us the life that Jesus lived. It's what Jesus did. Loved God and loved his neighbor. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments perfectly. The Ten Commandments are everything that Jesus calls on us to be and to do. When Jesus said of us, "If you love me, you will keep my commands," he's saying everything that God is saying to Israel at Mount Sinai. God loves us, he calls us into a relationship with him, and he calls on us to respond with the obedience of faith in which we say, "I will love you, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I will love my neighbor as myself." That is my covenant response to you, the God of all love, to live that way to your praise and glory. It was true of Adam, it's the life he was called to live. It was true of Abraham, it was true of Israel, it's true of the church. So are you ready for that kind of relationship? One that demands your obedience? Well, let's learn something from the reaction of the people, because they make two different responses to God in these verses. Great confidence and great fear. Did you notice that? Great confidence and great fear. Great confidence, chapter 19, verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Chapter 24 and verse 7, as the covenant is sealed, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded," 24 verse 7, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Yes, we can do it. Great confidence. But then also great fear. No sooner do they say yes, a big yes to God, then they're brought to that realization of what a holy, awesome, all-seeing, all-knowing God he is. Chapter 19, verse 6, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." Great confidence, great fear. Can you relate to that in your own experience? One minute you're saying to God, "If that's what you want me to do, if that's the life you want me to live, I'm up for it, I'm ready for it. No problem." And then the next, you remember who God is. You catch a glimpse of God's holiness and the reality of your own sin, and a deeper fear sets in and your confidence is shaken. You want to please him, and yet you're afraid that you may fail him. That says a lot about my Christian experience, and I guess yours as well, doesn't it? We make it our aim to please him as God's rescued, redeemed people, and yet our lives fall so far short of his standards. You see, the Muslim funeral director just made it too simple, didn't he? When he says, "Just live a good life." But you see the reality of a holy God, and like the people of Israel, you tremble even as you say, "Yes, Lord, I will live that way for you." Well, I wonder whether you think you've kept your side of the bargain to Jesus. If knowing that God has rescued you for a relationship has also meant that you've realized how far short you are of total commitment, that total obedience, holy reverence, true humility that we sang of. But there is one more thing that we need to learn from the book of Exodus about a relationship with the living God. And that is this: our covenant is sealed in blood. Chapter 24, verse 4. "Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" See, when the covenant is sealed, the contract is signed, there is blood everywhere. Blood on the altar, blood on the people. Why? Why does everything have to be covered in blood? Well, it is here, of course, that we find hope. For the blood of the sacrifice is teaching us that the God who calls us into relationship with himself, the God of grace and mercy, maintains our relationship with him through that same grace and mercy. God isn't schizophrenic. He doesn't change in his personality from the first half of the book to the second half of the book. The God of all grace has brought you into relationship with himself. And even as he calls you to holy obedience, he makes provision for the fact that the life he's called you to lead, you are not yet ready to live. He calls on us to live an obedience life, but he makes provision for the fact that we will fail him time and again. Moses sprinkles blood on the altar to show that through the shedding of blood, our sins are forgiven. Moses sprinkles blood on the people to show that God has accepted the sacrifice for their sin. And it is the blood that enables the covenant. It's the blood that binds them together, the blood that maintains the covenants. You see, since sin entered the world, blood has always been the basis for relationship with God. You can't meet with God unless there is blood in a sinful, fallen world. Some kind of sacrifice has to be made for the fact that we dare not come with confidence before a holy God. But your relationship and mine is secured by a greater and more perfect sacrifice than Moses could offer when the covenant was sealed here in the book of Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, the blood of Jesus brings you into relationship with God, and the blood of Jesus deals with your sin to maintain that relationship with the living God. That's why when we confessed our sins earlier this evening, we were acknowledging that the life that he has called us to live as his covenant people is a life that we have not lived this week. And yet our relationship is secure. It is not threatened by our sin as long as we claim the blood of Jesus Christ that covers over a multitude of sins. You see, the blood in this covenant is God's way of saying, "I will make provision for their sin." See, the reality is your Christian life and mine will always be a disappointment to us. Of course, it will always be a disappointment to a holy God. It is never enough. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers over our sins. When Moses sprinkled the blood, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." When Jesus offered himself on the cross, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of Jesus gives you confidence that you can meet with God, despite your sin. Despite all you've promised him, despite everything that you've said you'll do for him, despite the fact that you have failed him again and again and again, the blood of Jesus gives you that confidence. Martin Luther wrote a letter to a friend called Philip Melanchthon. And what you read in this letter sounds wrong in a way, because it just sounds too big and too bold. But this is what Luther said. He says, "If you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary mercy, but a true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners." Luther says, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong." What's he saying? What he's saying is, if you really believe that Jesus died for you, you will confess not just your imaginary sins, not just the trite things that you can just think of in a moment, but you will confess your biggest sins before a holy God without fear. Be bold in bringing your sins to a holy God. Be a sinner, let your sins be strong. In other words, bring all of your sins to God. Don't hide them. Don't pretend they're not real. Sin boldly is what he's saying. Admit your faults to a holy God, because your trust in Christ can be stronger still. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. No sin can separate us from him, Luther says. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? I guess as Christians, we worry what God will say if we bring the reality of our sin to him. And Luther says, sin boldly. Now, this is not an encouragement to go out and sin. That's not what Luther means here. He's saying, don't be afraid to bring your sin before a holy God, because the sacrifice that Jesus has paid is bigger than your sin. Your relationship is secure, not because you've kept the law this week, not because you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, but because the blood of Jesus is bigger than even your worst sins. Luther says the Christian can recognize sin for what it really is and experience a deeper grace in our lives because we know Jesus has covered it. The greater your sin, the greater your Savior. Imaginary sin needs imaginary grace. Real sin needs a grace that is real. The more ready you are to admit your sin, the more precious the gospel will become to you. Luther is not encouraging your sin, but he's giving you boldness to discover the truth of the gospel by saying, bring it all. Don't hold anything back. Bring it all, every last sin, to a holy God, because the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. No sin can separate us from him, Luther said, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times a day. How bold is Luther? And how big is the gospel? Well, it is our privilege in a few minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do, we're saying, let us remember that Jesus paid not a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sin. But let us remember what a great gospel we have, that God is keeping our relationship with him through the blood of the covenant. And look what the blood of the covenant achieves. For look what happens next. And I'm just going to say this as I close. Our covenant relationship is a secure covenant. Do you remember in chapter 19, God puts barriers around the mountain? He says, look, don't even touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you'll die. But then the covenant is made and it's sealed in the blood. And now what does God say? God says, I tell you what, Moses, why don't you come with Aaron and 70 elders of Israel and come up the mountain? And it's not merely that you can set foot on the mountain, you can draw near to God and you can dare to see him and to eat and drink with him. Wow. Do you see how the blood of the covenant just changes everything for a people who live in fear of a holy God? It's not just you can put a foot on the mountain, come up and eat and drink with the living God. And we read this in Exodus 24, verse 10, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders. Chapter 19, don't touch the mountain, you'll die. Chapter 24, come up the mountain, eat and drink with me, and God does not raise his hand against them. Sinful people meet a holy God and they don't die. Why? They're covered in blood. I guess they haven't changed their clothes, have they? They probably literally are covered in blood walking out the mountain. The blood of the sacrifice that has been made for them, the blood of the covenant, and as a result, they are able to draw near to God. And God invites us not only into a covenant relationship with the blood, but into a covenant meal as well, where we remember all that Jesus has done. Philip Ryken says, God has given us a special meal to remind us that we belong to him by covenant. This meal is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And just as the elders of Israel drew near to God and ate with him, that is what we are about to do too. Billy Connolly is right to be afraid of spiritual things because he has no blood to bring to God as a sacrifice for his sins. Not yet, anyway. Let's pray for the man. His instinct is right. I can't come to God and meet with him. I hope you share his instinct. But there is hope for the God of relationship, the God who calls you to the obedience of faith, covers your sin through the sacrifice of his Son. Let's pray together. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Almighty God, and yet our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we do not live in fear of you, a holy God, and therefore we do not seek to live a life of reverence and a holy obedience to you. Help us to fear you, that it might keep us from sin. But help us, even as we fear you, not to be afraid of you, because the relationship that we have come into is through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to come in his name, claiming his blood, drawing near to you, eating and drinking and enjoying fellowship with you, that as we go out from here into this week, we would go as your people, determined to live you out of a holy fear and also out of a deep love. In Jesus' name, amen.